beginning of the service. Today we celebrate the feast of the baptism of our Lord. You know, that passage, the gospel passage for this morning, is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture simply because of that last line. The Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father is heard, saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, who I am blessed by. This is my Son, who I am satisfied in. This is my amazing, beautiful Son," says God the Father to Jesus Christ. And the most important part of this whole baptism event is the acknowledgement, the calling out of who Jesus is, both in himself and in relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So we have the identification of Jesus as uniquely the Son of God. And I say that uniquely because Son of God is a phrase that's sometimes used other ways in Scripture. At different points, Israel as a nation is referred to as the Son of God. Or different people who are following God are referred to as the Son of God. And we could think of that as sort of lowercase Son of God in a sense. That to be a follower of God is to be a child of God. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God, meaning he wasn't a wonderful man who was declared the Son of God because he was so wonderful. He wasn't created by God. Rather, Jesus himself is God. And in one of the great mysteries, one of the things that's beyond our human understanding, we know that somehow in Scripture there is one God, meaning there's not three independent gods out there doing different things. There's one God, and yet three persons. So it's also not one God who sometimes shows up as the Father and then pretends to be the Son and then puts on his mask as the Holy Spirit. Now, somehow this one God is three persons in perfect relationship with each other. This passage identifies Jesus as the Son of God, we'd say the second person of the Trinity. Uniquely the Son, and yet one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And says that he is loved and fully satisfies God the Father. But here's the next piece that makes this so beautiful. We know from other passages that we are adopted by the Father of Jesus Christ. And when we are adopted by God, we are actually adopted into the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. That doesn't make us God, but it means all of the love, all of the satisfaction, all of the pleasedness that the Father has for the Son, he shows to us too. You think of someone getting married and going up to their parents, and maybe there's a difficult relationship between in-laws. I know you're shocked to hear that. That would never happen in real life. But just imagine that there was a father-in-law or a mother-in-law who had difficulty with a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. And the beloved son or the beloved daughter says, "Look, if you love me, love my spouse. However you're going to treat me, treat my spouse. And on the other hand, if you are cruel or mistreating my spouse, you're also mistreating me. However you treat my beloved, you're treating me." In a way that's similar to that, Jesus comes to the Father and says, "This person, adopt and treat like me." Maybe, Cheryl, Louie, we could just go around the room, Carl, Wally, we could go around the room and name each and every one of you. It's Jesus bringing us to the Father and saying, "As you love me, love this person." So that then when we read this passage again and we read those words, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," because of the love that the Father has for Jesus, we can read those words for us. We can hear the words of God the Father saying, "This is my Son," or "This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased." This is Shirley, in whom I'm well pleased. This is Brian, in whom I'm well pleased. Miguel, in whom I'm well pleased. What an incredible thing to hear from God. And again, it's not because we earned that. It's not if you do a good enough job as a Christian, then eventually you'll stand before God and he'll say, I'm well pleased in you. It's not that you will reach a level where you earn that. It's that you are adopted into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So that God the Father sees you with the favor that he sees God the Son. He sees you with the love that he has for the Son, the infinite love that he has for the Son. It's a beautiful thing. And it's the start of the relationship, not the end of it. Meaning we go on to follow God. We go on to do wonderful things that please the Father from that basis of already being accepted and loved. It's not saying, okay, you got a check mark there where you're now pleasing the Father, therefore go on your way and do whatever you want. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. Because you're good with God the Father, go off and then be a prodigal son, be a prodigal daughter, because you know he'll always accept you back. Rather, it's saying you are entering into the life of Jesus Christ, being so loved by the Father that you're now free to imitate Jesus Christ. Having received the love of God the Father for Jesus, you then can go on to live the life of Jesus Christ in your own circumstances. To follow him, to act like him, to love other people the way he does, and to enter into his body. So the image here is that baptism actually becomes the initiation into the life of Jesus and of his body. There are so many mistakes that people make about baptism. And I can't go through a full theology of baptism this morning in one sermon, but I just want you to notice a few mistakes. Some people think that it's sort of a magical thing that the priest does. That it's somehow about me as your priest and my own whatever, that I have the power in a sense to baptize people and make them right with God. Not true. Look at in this passage, John the Baptist acknowledges that he is far less than Jesus Christ. And he says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm not holy enough. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. And also, you're right about not being holy enough, in a sense. That's kind of the in-between, sort of in-between the lines part. You're right about that part. Now, baptize me anyways. Because it's not about John's holiness. It's not a hierarchy. It's not saying, well, the priest is holier than the next person in the parish, and so it's the priest's godliness that somehow blesses the people in the parish. No, what it's saying is it's actually God's holiness. And the priest is the one who's doing the dunking, right? Or sprinkling if it's a baby. But it's God who's doing the blessing. God who's doing the holy action. And that is true in every holy event that happens here. The pair, the twin of baptism in so many ways is communion. These are our two core sacraments. And a sacrament is a fancy word that basically means a visible exercise or a visible practice that somehow conveys an invisible grace. Something we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands that somehow represents something that goes beyond our understanding, beyond our touch and our vision. There's a grace that's conveyed in baptism. There's a grace that's conveyed in communion. But neither one of those happen because of me. And neither one of those rely on my own holiness. This is so important to understand. Because every pastor, every priest is fallible. There's the extreme versions. I have many friends who were in a church for a long time. They looked up to their priests. They treated him as a mentor. Many of them went to him for individual counseling. Many of them eventually left that church to join a church plant, but they still looked up to this man. And then shortly after he retired, he moved to another state. And what was strange is when he moved, his wife didn't move with him, but a young woman in the church did. And they assured everyone that she was simply going to be a secretary to him. But within 6 months, he divorced his wife and married this young woman who was a third of his age. It was awful. It was awful that this man they looked up to did this horrible, sinful thing. It broke their hearts, and it should have. But what it didn't do is invalidate the grace they had received from God. Some of them were married by that priest. Their marriage didn't suddenly become invalid. You don't say, oh, that turned out that guy was a fake. Well, therefore our marriage is fake. No. He baptized many of them or their children. You don't suddenly say, well, it turns out he was faking his relationship with God or something in his relationship with God. Therefore, we're unbaptized and we need to get baptized again. Or all those times we took communion, it wasn't real. No, none of that's true. Because it was God doing the grace work the whole time, even through a more than fallible, even through, frankly, kind of a scumbag of a priest. Well, this is true on a much more subtle version as well. I said every priest is fallible. I know that week in and week out I make mistakes. Sometimes I'm rude. Sometimes that's unintentional. I'm just in a hurry and I put my foot in my mouth. I have a long history of putting my foot in my mouth. You wouldn't think so only because I'm not that flexible, but somehow I do over and over again. And some of you are laughing because you've seen me do that, and some of you are laughing because you have the same tendency and you also put your foot in your mouth. Sometimes I'm having a hard day and I might be short-tempered. Sometimes I don't work as hard as I should. And I don't do the hard thing that I should do as quickly as I should. I make all kinds of mistakes. And if you are thinking in terms of your relationship with God having to come through me, that becomes a much bigger deal than if your relationship with God is God's grace in your life and I'm here to come alongside you and help you. If I'm to come alongside and help you, my role still matters. You should be concerned about my integrity. And if you see me in sin or making serious mistakes that are doing damage to people, you should absolutely come and talk to me. Help me be better. But see, if you see grace as only coming through me, as if you are somehow dependent upon me, then when I screw up, all of you are kind of cut off from God. And how horrible that would be. If you need your priest to be in relationship with God, then you're all in real danger. Because you really then need a perfect priest. And the wonderful thing is, in one sense, you have a perfect priest. It's just that priest is Jesus Christ. Right? And then you have a fallible guy who's here to help you out some and doing my best. And I will make mistakes. You should talk to me about them and all of that. But you should expect me to make mistakes. You should expect me to be constantly be trying to learn and get better, but continuing to make mistakes along the way. The grace doesn't come from me. The grace comes from God. And that's true in, again, in almost said all of the sacraments. We really have two sacraments in the true sense, meaning two things that Jesus Christ commanded all of us to do, to be baptized and to receive communion, and that he promised would somehow convey grace. And he left it a little bit mysterious of how we would do that, but we know that we're all of us are required to be baptized and required to be receiving communion regularly and that somehow God's grace works through those for our benefit. We know a little more about what it doesn't do. We know that baptism doesn't wash away sins. Why do I say that? Well, from the scripture, we see that Jesus needed to be baptized. He says, I need to fulfill all righteousness. But we also know that Jesus is perfect and without sin. So whatever it is that Jesus needed in baptism, whatever he accomplished in being baptized, it sure wasn't having his sins removed. And you can kind of play with those words a little and say, well, it was for appearance's sake. But it doesn't sound like that from the text. It doesn't sound like he's saying, well, everybody else needs their sin forgiven, so I will also pray the prayer of confession and get absolution even though I don't need it. No, it sounds like he's saying, I need to also be baptized for some reason. And he doesn't go into an explanation here. But there's something about baptism that even Jesus participated in. So it can't be, at least it can't be only about having your sins removed. And there are times when baptism was misused that way. In the early church, for a couple centuries, this idea developed that baptism washed away all the sins that you had up until the point where you got baptized. And that after that, you had to pay penance or you had to suffer in purgatory or something for the sins that happened after baptism. Well, if that was true, you could see how people would work the loopholes. What happened is a lot of people became Christians, but they didn't receive baptism until the last possible moment they could. And what's crazy about that is they had this belief that on one hand, you couldn't go to heaven unless you were baptized. And on the other hand, you had to start paying for your sins that happened after baptism. So you had a whole group of people who were desperate to get baptized, but also wanted to wait till the last minute. And you would just sort of hope that you didn't like fall off a horse while you were by yourself and die, because then you're in real trouble. But if you could have 60 or 70 years of like really sinning before you get baptized, then you could get like a free pass for that. Well, you know when you start playing games like that, in general, you know when you start playing games, trying to work a system, that you're not actually following God, right? That's clearly not what baptism was for. Baptism is an initiation into a relationship with God and his people. And so it's not about washing away the sins that you had before you got baptized. It's about entering into a relationship with God. And so in terms of your state of sinfulness or cleanness or however you want to think about that, it doesn't really matter if you got baptized at 13 or 83. Your sins are forgiven. You are made clean before God because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And remember, I said a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Meaning, the getting water on you is a visible sign. The Holy Spirit entering into you, coming down upon you in something like the way it did on Jesus. That's an invisible thing. We can't see that the Holy Spirit dwells with you. We can have hints from behavior and the way that you become more godly and love people more. But even that is sort of hints, evidence in your life. We don't see it happen. And yet baptism represents that invisible reality. It symbolizes it. We believe that a sacrament is more than a symbol, but it's at least a symbol. You're being immersed in Jesus Christ. Some of the imagery, the reason I love ideally doing baptism by full immersion if we can, when we can, is that the image is that when you go down under the water, you are dying with Christ. And when you're coming out of the water, you are being raised with Christ. You are sharing in his death and resurrection. That's the image of it. It's not very well conveyed by pouring a little water on your head. It's just for practical reasons we often do that, especially with babies. Not a lot of babies want to be fully dunked underwater and brought back up. It scares them. And we don't want to scare babies, so that's why we normally do it that way. But the imagery is of dying and rising with Christ. It's a powerful image. Sometimes I think of it like a wedding ceremony. Right? So a wedding starts a marriage. It's not the same as the marriage. A wedding is the moment when the marriage officially begins. You have a moment to point to. But it still matters whether you're being sincere in the moment of saying your vows. Now, you don't then have to spend the rest of your life going, what was I really thinking and feeling at that moment? Right? You don't say, well, I was kind of distracted when I was saying my vows, so maybe it didn't really count, and maybe I'm not really married. It's not that. But on the other hand, if somebody is already married, and then they go through a wedding ceremony, they could actually be charged with a crime of bigamy, but it doesn't actually mean that they're married to two people. It means that second marriage wasn't a real marriage, just wasn't a real wedding. Or if you find out that you got married and the person you got married to was using a fake name and had told you all sorts of stories and wasn't who they said they were, that's not a real wedding. That's not a real marriage. Those are strange examples, but that's a little like what baptism is. See, it's an objective thing. It's not, do I feel like I'm baptized or not? Any more than, do I feel like I'm married or not, decides if you're actually married. It's an objective thing. But at the same time, if somebody is just going through the motions, if they're saying, you know, I think I want to get baptized because the church seems like a nice club. I mean, these are bizarre examples that are real, but I've seen different people who are like, well, if I join that church, it'll help my business. This did not happen here at this church, and I want to be very clear about that, because we only have, as far as I know, one realtor at this church and family. But I've been to another church where somebody decided what church they were going to belong to based on who they would have the most contacts with as a realtor. They thought it would be, I'm going to go to this church because it's a big church with lots of wealthy people, and that's really going to help my realty business because I'll make more connections there. Now, I don't know if that person was a sincere Christian or not in terms of actually being a Christian, but I know that person chose that church based on business contacts. You can imagine someone coming to church at all because of business contacts, treating it kind of like the Elks or a Rotary Club. Well, they're doing some good things, and if I go regularly, it's really going to help me become more successful. That's not a reason to get baptized. And if someone then says, well, you know, to get full membership, I have to get baptized, so I'm just going to go through the motions. I don't mean this stuff, but I'm going to get dunked anyways. That's not real baptism. There's no inward grace there because you're not making an actual commitment. Similarly, if you are only getting baptized because you want to make your parents happy or your grandparents happy, that's not a real commitment. What matters is that there's actually a relationship with God you're entering into. And the final kind of piece about that in terms of the theology of baptism is then how does it work with kids? Because kids can't make a real commitment, right? Well, here's where to change the analogy a little. It's kind of like citizenship. See, in our day, people often think so individualistically. We want to give adults their own decisions. We even want to give kids their own decisions. What do you want to be when you grow up? We don't say, the family business is farming, you're going to be a farmer. Some of us might say something like that, but your kids might decide anyways that I'd rather be a dancer than a farmer, thank you very much, and I'm going to do something else. Once upon a time, the business you were born into was your business. You don't do anything else. And in a similar way, the faith you were born into is your faith. And on the rare chances that somebody changed faiths, the whole family changed. If the father, as the leader of the family, became a Christian, the whole family became Christians, including the little children. That's sort of foreign to us now in a lot of ways, because we think, what about individual choice and what about waiting till you're adult so you can make your own choice? But again, it's a little like citizenship. If someone comes to America and becomes a citizen, their children also become citizens, especially if they're born here. And we don't say, well, you were born in America as a baby, but you're not really an American until you reach 18 and you decide if you want to be an American or not. We don't say it's tyrannical or something like that to make people be American just because they come from America. Everybody should get their own choice of what nationality they want to be. No, the idea is if you are born into an American family, you're an American, and it is possible to change that. You might reach an age where you say, you know, I don't really agree with American values and I want to become something else, or I really want to spend the rest of my life in France and I'm going to become French or something like that. You, in a sense, can convert as an adult, but you're an American even when you're 3 years old. In a little bit like that, we have the idea that children of Christian families can be born into the community of God, and that baptism is a declaration of their citizenship in the community of God. And we're not pretending in that they've made an individual choice to follow Jesus. That happens as they grow up. Confirmation for us is less important than baptism, but it is an opportunity to publicly declare, yes, I agree with the faith I was raised in, or yes, I do choose this for myself, and I want to declare that I follow God. But because baptism is sort of the citizenship in the kingdom of God, we don't make people wait for that. And in part, that's because there's really a mystery as kids are growing up in the church, as their relationship with God unfolds over time. I've told you many times I grew up in a Baptist church where you only got baptized when you reached a certain age. And even that was a little vague. Some people got baptized in their 20s. Some people got baptized in their teens. I was about 13. And as part of baptism and many times later, I had to give a testimony of how I became a Christian. But it was so confusing for me, because the standard story was to say, well, on this particular Sunday, the pastor gave an altar call. We didn't have an altar, but we still called them altar calls. The pastor gave an altar call, or he said, do you want to become a Christian? And I prayed on that Sunday, and that's the day I became a Christian. Or I was having a conversation with my parents, and we were talking about the Bible, and they asked me if I wanted to become a Christian, and I said yes. And so on Tuesday, November 11th, I became a Christian in such and such a year. But I didn't have that experience, because I had a lifetime of believing in God and a whole series of events in which I learned a little bit about him and became a little more committed to him and I followed him a little bit more and then understood a little bit more and had a turning point in my life here and there. I went through a really hard time when I was 10 and I started praying regularly. Not very pious prayers, more like, God, I'm going to try to keep following you, but life is really hard right now, and you better help me out, because I can't promise to keep following you forever and doing the right thing forever, because if this doesn't get better, I'm going to quit. But I was praying regularly, and my relationship with God started developing then. And around 13 or so, I went to summer camp and again prayed and made a deeper commitment and started reading the Bible regularly. And again, when I was 16 and 17 and 18, and all these different moments when my faith grew at different times, and none of those points was a single point where I could point to and say, that's the moment I became a Christian. If my life depended on it, and you said, you must tell me the day you became a Christian, all I could do is make up a date. I don't know when it was. The truth is, we seldom can point to a specific date. Some people can. Those are usually adults who became Christians who can say, somebody led me to Christ on November 11th, 1994, and I remember the day perfectly. I was sitting in a coffee shop and we're talking about Jesus, and I prayed and became a Christian. Even most adults, though, can't necessarily do that, because the truth is, they started asking questions about God 10 years before that, and they started believing in some kind of God 5 years before that. And then they finally thought that Christianity was true a year before that. But it was only on that day that they really made a personal commitment to Jesus. But then a year after that, they understood that they misunderstood the gospel and thought they were going to have to earn salvation. And so then they prayed again. All of us have an unfolding story over time. Baptism for us is that objective moment of saying, I've made a public commitment to Jesus Christ. Or I have publicly joined the body of Christ on this date. And there's a whole invisible mystery behind the scenes. Baptism could be the date when you got saved, or it could be a year after. Or in the case of various children, baptism might be the moment when they officially join the family of God, but it might be years later that they made a real commitment, a personal commitment. And there's a lot that we don't know in our own lives, in the lives of our children. How many people have we seen that were so loving towards God when they were little and then walked away in their teens and 20s and weren't following God, and then at some point later in life came back and followed God? And there's a mystery behind the scenes where we don't know really. Were they Christian when they were little and then they lost their salvation, their relationship with God, and came back? Or were they not a Christian to begin with? They were just a nice kid and then they became a Christian in their 40s? Who knows? Were they a Christian the whole way through, but they just weren't being faithful at certain points? There's so much we don't know. But as with Jesus being baptized, there's some sense in which baptism becomes a public declaration of both individual relationship with God and joining the people of God. And that's why it's so important. One place scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is King and believe in your heart, and both have to go together, then you will be saved. We can't miss that confessing with our mouth part. I mean, you can't have a secret faith in Jesus Christ where only you know that you love God. You have to be public with it. And that's part of baptism. And you also can't have an individual faith, a me and God relationship, because to become a Christian is to become part of the family of God, the body of Christ. Baptism, in some somewhat mysterious way, accomplishes both of those things. It makes your faith public, and it joins you with the whole family. So I said during announcements that I would try to make the sermon short, and I laughed because I knew I wasn't going to do it, but I was going to try, and it's not that short. So I will finish here. But I do want to invite you, if for any reason you haven't yet been baptized, please come talk to me. I would love to baptize you. Again, you don't have to be perfect first. You don't have to have your faith all figured out first. You have to decide that you're going to follow Jesus and then join us together following him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.